I hope some of you were picking up on the fact earlier in our service that we were singing a song based on Psalm 150. We just went through the Psalms. We preached on that. I hope you picked up on that as we were singing songs based upon those Psalms. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about an introductory rite, a rite of passage, so to speak, that people for thousands of years have gone through across the world, on every continent, in every different place. People, as part of being inducted into this special group, have undergone a trial by water, so to speak. They've been dunked, sometimes sprinkled, sometimes poured over. This has happened in rivers and lakes and ponds and oceans and bathtubs and feeding troughs. It's happened inside and outside. It's happened to people from every socioeconomic class, from every age, from every ethnic group. And in fact, this rite is so pervasive that you can't even really be considered to have become a part of that group unless you have gone through this water trial. Now, of course, I'm talking about baptism, right? That's a somewhat of an interesting way I was trying to describe it without saying it, so that we kind of realize that some of the things that we do, like maybe to others, seem odd. They seem odd. And they raise the question, why do you do that? Why do we as a church take someone and dunk them under the water before they can join our church as members? Now, we also bring them up out of the water. We do that too. We don't just leave them there. But why? And why is this rite of baptism, why is it so pervasive? Every single major stream of the Christian tradition practices baptism. And they disagree on a lot. And they disagree on how to practice baptism, but there is not one single Christian tradition that says, you know what, baptism, take it or leave it. We're going to leave it. We don't really need it. No, every single Christian tradition baptizes. And there are some things that are common to all of them, namely the application of water in the triune name of God. There is no Christian tradition that just says we don't need to do baptism, or at least none that is orthodox. So the question that I want us to ask as a church, right, we're going through this mini-series of why we do what we do, is why we practice baptism the way we do it. We're going to ask, what is baptism and how should we practice it as a church? And we're going to answer that for our church, right? This is a distinctive of our church. Did you know that we are a Baptist church? We are. This church was started Grace Community Baptist Church of Allentown. We are a Baptist church. It's not on our sign, but that is in our theology. If you read through our statement of faith, which I hope, if you're a member, that you are doing every now and again, reading through our statement of faith, reminding yourself, hey, this is what our church professes and believes, you'll find Baptist theology. And as the name Baptist suggests, one of the key features of Baptist theology is our belief about baptism. Baptism. So that's what we are going to look at this morning. What is baptism? How should we practice it? And in order to start, I'd like us to open up our Bibles to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission. And I'm going to read for you just the concluding verses of Matthew's Gospel, the Great Commission that Christ gives. He's been raised from the dead. He is now meeting with his disciples to send them out. He says that, and it says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let's ask for God's help in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come this morning to open up your word and explore one of the great mysteries of the faith. This rite, this practice that Christ himself gave to the church that has been practiced from his resurrection down to this present day. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, that we who have been baptized would be encouraged by the reminder of its significance as a picture of the gospel, and that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that as we open up your word to explore these things, that they would see their need to trust in him. We pray this in his name. Amen. So, as we jump in, before we really get going in answering that question, what is baptism, I want to deal with kind of a prior question. Because baptism is one of those things that is just a spark for debate among Christians very often. Every Christian tradition practices baptism, but their practices and their understandings of it actually do differ pretty significantly. And so it can be one of those things that just gets you know, it starts a debate, starts a fight sometimes. And so I want to ask the question, before we even begin, where should we rank baptism as in terms of importance? Let's do a little theological triage, so to speak, right? If you're a nurse, you know what triage is. Triage is just ranking things in order of importance. Right? If you're working in the emergency room and two people come in and one has a big splinter in their foot and the other one has a broken back and you got to deal with one of them, you know, you're going to triage them and say, you with the splinter, you're going to have to wait because the more important thing is the broken back. Okay, well, we do the same things with doctrine. Not every doctrine is of the same importance, right? There are some first rank doctrines that you need to believe in order even to be considered a Christian, right? That those set the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. Think of some things like belief in God, in creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, in the Trinity, in the incarnation, in the resurrection of Christ, in his second coming. These are the things that, like, if you deny them, you have stepped out of the bounds of traditional Christianity. Right? These are the first rank essential doctrines. And then there are also second rank doctrines, doctrines that are urgent for the health of the church, that they're ones that are rightly divisive, that denominations and churches divide along lines, along these doctrines, but the disagreement is not so great that it places one group outside of the Christian faith. You can still disagree as part of the Christian faith, and yet they rightly divide. And I think baptism falls in that second rank doctrine. It rightly is one that we are concerned about, and we want to say, hey, this is what we believe, and that is might going to divide us from some other denominations and traditions that we're not going to join as a church. Yet, we can look at them and say, you know what, they are still brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And we do this actually in our prayer every week. Three of the churches that we pray for on a rotation each week, three of them are Presbyterian churches, right? West Valley, we prayed for them. Lehigh Valley PCA and Living Hope OPC, all Presbyterian churches, all practice infant baptism. And we disagree with them. We disagree. We're not going to just try to paper over that. And yet we can say that we are still partners in the faith, working for the same Christ and the same kingdom. So that's where baptism is. It is urgent for the health of the church. It is something we should come to a conviction of, and that will even determine, you know, what denomination or tradition we're in. And yet, you can disagree about baptism and remain in the Christian faith. So that's the triage. Now to the question, what is baptism? What is baptism? First and foremost, I want us to begin with the Great Commission. Baptism is an ordinance commanded by Christ himself. Commanded by Christ himself. We see in the Great Commission that as the risen Christ is sending out his apostles, he commands them, make disciples, and then gives them two ways they make disciples. Not that they choose between them, but this is how you make disciples. Baptizing and teaching. In other words, if they are to fulfill Christ's commission, they cannot do so without practicing baptism. It's not some cool practice that Christians sometime in the past 2,000 years got together and said, you know what? It would really be cool if we got to take people and just kind of like a hazing ritual, dunk them under some cold water before they join our church. Or, you know, we really want this like special thing that marks us out, that makes us different. And you know what? Water's everywhere. We're gonna use water, and we're gonna dunk someone or dump it on their head or sprinkle them. No, that's not how baptism came about. Baptism has been practiced by Christians from the beginning because Christ himself commanded it. It's the sign he commanded to be placed on his disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in baptism, God's name is placed on those who are baptized, marking them as his people. It's commanded by Christ himself. So it's not this optional thing that you can take it or leave it. It's not this like, well, you know, in my menu of Christianity, I'm going to say, I like these things, I don't like those. And baptism, you can just take it or leave it, whether or not you want it. No, baptism, it's commanded by Christ himself. But what does it symbolize? What does it symbolize? Well, we mentioned it marks out God's people. God places his name upon them. But it also symbolizes, essentially, the gospel. This is what our statement of faith says. It says this: baptism pictures the believer's cleansing from sin and his union with Christ in his death and resurrection. We saw this in the passage that Pastor John read from Romans 6. I'll read it again. You don't have to turn there, but just let me read verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6, where Paul lays out, in I think the clearest terms he does, the theology of baptism. He says this: do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Buried with Christ and raised with Christ. That's going to have implications later on for our practice. But that's what Paul says baptism symbolizes. And he doesn't only say it here. In Colossians chapter 2, he talks about believers who have put off the body of the flesh, and he says this in Colossians 2:12, that they have been buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Baptism, then, is a picture that we can see and experience with our senses. It is a picture of the gospel, of being buried with Christ in the waters of judgment, in death, and of being raised with Christ, coming through those waters, coming up out of the grave, so to speak, to new creation life. Baptism shows that for the believer, it is true that the judgment has already been passed. All right, for the believer, there is a true sense in which the final judgment has already come, and you have passed through it because you are in Christ. You have been united with him in his death and resurrection. That's what justification is. When God justifies his people and declares to them not guilty, he is pronouncing the verdict, the judgment, that they are innocent, that they are righteous in Christ. Baptism pictures for the believer that their salvation has been accomplished and it is applied to them. And so baptism is what we rightly call a sign of the new covenant. It is a sign of the new covenant. Christ, the last Adam, made the new covenant through his death and resurrection, and all those who trust in him are members of that covenant. They have him as their covenant head, their representative. To them, those who trust in Christ, members of the new covenant, belong all the promises of the gospel, of forgiveness, of reconciliation, of justification, of adoption, of glorification. And baptism marks out those who have trusted in Christ as being members of that new covenant, of having passed through death into life, being in Christ, a new creation. That's what baptism is. And so that itself raises the question, if baptism is that wonderful, glorious thing, is it so necessary that one cannot be saved apart from it? Like, even if you trusted in Christ, if you did not go through baptism that you cannot be saved? That's a legitimate question. But I think the answer to that when we read the New Testament is no. Baptism is a picture of salvation, but it is not salvation itself. Let me just give you one example. The thief on the cross. The thief on the cross who, while being executed, probably hours from his own death, turned to Christ and trusted in him. And what did Christ say to that thief? Today you will be with me in paradise, okay? That thief was not baptized, had no opportunity to perform any good works or do anything. He simply turned and trusted in Christ. So baptism is not so necessary that even if you trust in Christ but you haven't been baptized, you cannot be saved and have no hope. Yet, it is the sign that Christ commanded for his people who have trusted him. And so to trust in Christ, if you have trusted in him and if you are following him in obedience to that command, you should be baptized. So allow me to summarize this first section. What is baptism? Baptism is the sign of the new covenant commanded by Christ himself, which signifies the believer's union with him in his death and in his resurrection. In his death and resurrection. So that's what baptism is. How should we practice it? And this is where a lot of the disagreement comes about. If you ask Christians from the different traditions, the Catholics and the Orthodox and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Methodists and the Baptists and the Independents and the Congregationalists, they're all going to have some disagreements here, okay? This is where a lot of the fighting happens. So how should we practice it? Well, the overarching point that I think we need to understand is our practice of baptism should flow from our theology of baptism. How we practice baptism should flow from what we think baptism is. And so let me make a few points about how we as a church practice baptism. And the first one is we practice baptism by immersion. This is what our statement of faith says about baptism. We practice baptism of believers by immersion as a prerequisite for church membership. I haven't spent too much time on the mode of baptism, and you could preach an entire sermon on just the mode of baptism. Is it immersion? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? We could spend a lot of time there. Allow me to just make this one point. The consistent witness of the New Testament and the earliest evidence we have in the church is that Christians practice baptism by immersion. That was the primary way that they think of it. And indeed, that fits well with the theology of baptism, because what is baptism if it's a picture of our burial with Christ and of our resurrection in Christ? That is well portrayed by going under the waters and then coming up out of the waters. And so we practice baptism by immersion in the triune name. Second point, flowing from our theology, is we practice baptism of believers, right? We practice baptism of believers by immersion. And this is a Baptist distinctive, right? This is actually one of the key points that separates us from the good Presbyterian churches down the road and the Anglican churches and the Lutherans and the Methodists and all these other traditions. Is we practice baptism of believers, and they practice baptism of infants. But why do we practice baptism of believers? Again, you could spend a long time here. And I've even thought as I was writing this sermon, I'm probably going to try to spend some time writing up an article about why some traditions practice infant baptism and why we don't, why we practice believers' baptism. But let me make this point. If baptism is the sign of entrance into the new covenant, such that Christ is your covenant head and you are united with him in death and resurrection, and that all the promises of the gospel are yours because you are in Christ, of forgiveness and justification and adoption and reconciliation and glorification, then baptism is rightly given to those who are in Christ, to those who have a right to those promises, and that is those who have trusted in Christ. Apart from a profession of faith in Christ, we do not presume that someone has a right to those promises and that they are in him. And so we practice believer's baptism. And that doesn't mean adult baptism, right? Those things are actually different. It's not that you have to reach a magical age, like when you turn 18, and now if you, you know, get in trouble with the law, you can go to jail, right? Because you're an adult now. There's this magical age that now you can get sent off to fight in other countries and drafted, and all these things happen when you turn 18. It's not to a magical age. It is whether or not you can understand the gospel and have a knowing profession of faith in Christ. And that will be at different ages for different individuals. But that is the key, not just in age. Like, well, you got to make it to 14 and then you can be baptized or something like that. It is a profession of faith in Christ. Believer's baptism. So we practice baptism by immersion of believers. And then this last point, as a sign of God's salvation. As a sign of God's salvation. And here, I fear that in many Baptist churches, right, we're Baptist churches, speaking in-house, that in many Baptist churches, in our tradition, that there has been a misunderstanding of what baptism pictures. In other words, because I think that we have rightly connected baptism and faith, right? Believer's baptism is baptizing those who have faith, who believe. We've rightly connected these things and seen how they go together throughout the New Testament and throughout the early church. Because of that, I think some have come to see baptism as a sign of their faith, right? And so it becomes a sign of from their end to God rather than a sign from God for them. And there's been some ramifications of this, right? One is that baptism can often be pushed off. And it can be delayed and delayed because you really need to make sure that you have a strong enough faith because it's a sign of your faith. And so it's delayed and delayed and it's pushed off sometimes for years. And so then instead of being kind of a sign of being welcomed in to the new covenant community, it's a sign for only those who have reached, like, they're really spiritual and really mature. They're ready for baptism because it's a sign of your faith. That's one way that I think it has been misunderstood. There's another ramification. If you're around my age, you have probably seen this. I saw people around my age, right? I'm in my 30s, that a lot of my peers, we would kind of fall into a pattern. You go each summer, you go to summer camp, or you go on your mission trip, and then every summer, going to summer camp or mission trip or what have you, you get on this spiritual high, and you rededicate your life to Christ. It's usually on a Thursday evening around a bonfire or at some sort of meeting, okay? And you can predict it. It's never Monday morning at summer camp. It's Thursday evening, you rededicate your life to Christ. And if baptism is a sign of our faith, well, what it has kind of created was this cycle of, well, now I really believe. And so there was a lot of people that would just get baptized again and again and again. Also, because baptism was sometimes separated from the life of the church, it was like the camp thing. And then you get baptized again and again because, well, last year I didn't really mean it, but this year I really mean it. This Thursday night with the fire and the soft music, you know, I really mean it. Because it was a sign of their faith. And so, well, now they meant it, so they should get baptized again. But no, baptism is not a sign from us to God. It's a sign from God to us. It's a sign of God's salvation, of God putting his name upon his people and saying to them, you have been buried with my son and you have been raised with my son. It's not a sign of our faith to God, it's for God to us. And so it is for believers, for those who are in Christ. So allow me to address then two groups who are here this morning, the baptized and the unbaptized. First, if you have been baptized and you're here this morning, let me exhort you in two ways. First, remember your baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember that you have been marked by God as one of his people. It is a sign to you that your salvation has been accomplished. You've been buried with Christ in baptism. You've been raised with him to walk in newness of life. Your experience and the world, the flesh, and the devil will try to convince you otherwise. It will try to convince you that by your ongoing sin that we all have to work on mortifying and putting to death for our entire walk, it will try to convince you that because you have sinned, you haven't really been buried with Christ. You haven't really its hold hasn't really been broken over your life. And it'll try to convince you by your experience in this world that you are a mortal being that experiences suffering and pain and sickness and even death, that you haven't really been raised with Christ. You aren't really a new creation, that these things, well, they're just nice stories. It will try to convince you of that. But your baptism is a sign to you that these things have happened. You have been buried with Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You have passed from death into life. The verdict has been pronounced already. Now, we still wait for the full realization of that. As Paul says in Romans 8, we still groan inwardly awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we are new creations in Christ. Our spirits have been made new. They are sensitive to the gospel. They love Christ and adore him. And yet, we await the resurrection. Christ has not returned. Our bodies are still marked and ravaged by sin. And we will, if Christ should tarry, we will all eventually face death. But the judgment has already been pronounced. Our baptism stands and reminds us that salvation has been accomplished. Remember it. Don't just let it be something that happened years ago, and you know what? I only think about it anytime I see someone else getting baptized. That's a great time to think of your own baptism, but let not that be the only time. Remember it. Second, walk in your baptism. Walk in your baptism. What do I mean by this? I mean, live as one who has passed from death to life. That is actually the context of Romans chapter 6 that Paul is addressing, is how baptism speaks to the Christian life. Let me read to you a few more verses from that to get the context. This is Romans 6, verses 1 through 4. Paul says this. He raises an objection first. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. All right, for Paul, baptism stands as a sign that implies a particular way of life. It implies for the believer that if you have died to sin and been raised with Christ, your way of life should reflect that. That you should walk in newness of life. That you should live as one who has been taken out of the domain of darkness and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Your baptism stands as an exhortation and reminder to you to live and walk as a new creation. And what does that mean? It means to put sin to death, to live as one who has died to sin. Because to practice unrighteousness, to be dominated by sin, to let your anger, your lust, your envy, your greed, and your pride rule in your life is to live in contradiction to the statement of your baptism, which says you have died to those things and you have been made new. Your baptism says to you, how can you who have died to sin still live in it? You are a new creation in Christ. Walk in that new life. Remember your baptism. Walk in your baptism. Lastly, to the unbaptized, allow me to address you. And the message I have for you is simple. To trust in Christ. Trust in him. Baptism is a picture of the gospel. It is a picture of the gospel that the one who has trusted in Christ has passed through death into life. It's not a good work to earn God's favor. It is not a magical rite that conveys some sort of automatic blessing apart from faith in the heart of the one being baptized. But it is God's sign to his people, which says to them, I have done this for you in my Son. And if you're here this morning and you have not been baptized, and yet you have trusted in Christ for salvation. You have turned from your sin and acknowledged him as your risen Savior and Lord, then you should be baptized. And you should come talk with John or with Keith or myself after the service. We'd love to speak to you about that. Part of being a disciple of Christ is to be baptized, as the Great Commission says. Go and make disciples. How? Baptizing and teaching. To be baptized is for God to publicly mark you as one of his people. So allow me to sum up the whole thing. What is baptism? It is a sign of the new covenant, commanded by Christ himself, which signifies the believer's union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And therefore, flowing from that theology, as a church, we practice baptism by immersion of believers as a sign of God's salvation for them. It is a precious gift to the church. It is a wonderful thing, a picture of the gospel and the great promises that we have in Christ. Let us not neglect it. If we have been baptized, let us remember it and walk in it. And if we have not, let us turn to Christ, trust in him, and be baptized. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a great and glorious thing the gospel is. And we thank you for giving us these wonderful pictures of it, to show it to us, to help it penetrate our minds and our hearts, that in the gospel you say to those who have trusted in Christ, you have passed from death to life. That even now we are new creations in your Son if we have trusted in him. And so I pray that for those of us here who have trusted in him, that we would continually remember this sign that you have given us as a flag planted in the ground of our salvation accomplished and applied. And that as we remember it, we would be reminded that we are new creations in him. Therefore, we should walk and live in light of the new life that you have given us. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who have not been baptized, who have not yet perhaps trusted in Christ for salvation, who have not acknowledged him in humility as their Savior and Lord, turning away from all idolatry and sin, I pray that this would be a reminder and a wake-up call to them of the great goodness of the gospel and of their need for a Savior, that they might turn, repent from their sins, and trust in him. We pray this in the name of Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen.